Morning. Well, turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. We're going to pick up in verse 11. So Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 11. And we'll read it down to the end of the chapter. My focus today is going to be on verses 13 through 16. Verse 11. Again, I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time, like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. I've also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. The words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Amen. And he goes on to the verse about the one fly that falls into the perfume spoils the whole thing, and on. But my focus today is on verses 13 through 16 about the poor wise man. And just as an introduction, though, as we think of Ecclesiastes, we want to remember who wrote it. Traditionally, it was attributed to King Solomon, who excelled all those before him in wisdom. He was a great king in Israel, as you know, David's son, and very prosperous, likely the most wealthy king of all time, comparatively in the history of the world. And as he's writing this, you know, the theme of the whole letter, in a sense, is all is vanity. Apart from God, it's vanity. It's useless. It's chasing after the wind. And ultimately, he ends up by saying, you know, there's nothing greater or more important than seeking God, fearing God, and keeping His commandments. And there are other aspects all through the book, but that's the essence of it. And as he comes, as we're reading through this book, he comes to this one little piece that he found impressive. I think the New American Standard says, "And this impressed me." And the English Standard and I think King James say, "This was the wisdom." Yeah, building this wisdom under the sun seemed great to me. It seemed great to me. And if we look at verse 13, when he says it seemed great to me, no, we're talking about the Holy Spirit inspiring this passage, and so we're getting a dose of true greatness. This isn't just a trivial greatness. This is inspired of the Spirit, and it's for our instruction. And as we move on, you see verse 14. He says, "There is a little city with few men in it." You see there? The little city. It had few men. And it's showing us one thing. If you can put the picture in your mind, cities in those days often had the walls built around them with a gate, some towers for protection against people that would attack them. It was a place of refuge. But it says it was a little city. So they had no real political advantages. They had no real power, no sizable army, few men, no real wealth. They had no real defenses from their enemy. Very likely, they were very frightened and worried. Wouldn't you be? You see this army from a great king surrounding you like this. And the fear comes in those days because what could happen? At best, the king that overtakes you may enforce some harsh laws. It just makes living very difficult. Or, they could separate families. They could take your sons and daughters. They could take them, make them slaves, take them out of your life. Or they could burn the place. Or it was just a very horrifying situation. And so we see a contrast here. We see the little city with a few men, and then we see the great king. So you have a little city, few men, great king, and great siege works that he built up. And the greatness of him being a king implies he had a great kingdom and a great army. And he had the wealth and the resources. He had tactics that were tried and true to attack and take cities like this. Probably isn't his first city to take. Probably seemed very easy to him. And it says he built these great siege works. Now, picture in your mind, whether it be from documentaries or movies you may have seen, of the town, the gate, the walls, and the siege works. I looked up just what that word really, like what it means. And we picture these battering rams, and we picture platforms, and that's in essence what it is. Platforms or towers, an army built around and above the city walls. And this allowed the besieging army to shoot arrows down in. Maybe they're flaming arrows. So you're in the city, and you've got armies looking over your walls, perhaps firing in. You get the picture? And ramps built up to the city allowed the soldiers to attack the walls. You had scaling ladders. There's all these siege works, all the wealth and the effort this great king went against, this little town. He constructed against it, and it's utterly sieged. And the population's emotions were no doubt drained. Supplies were exhausted. And that's what happens in battle, right? The enemy tries to cut off a few things, your communications, your supplies. He tries to cut off all your resources. And in times, they would just besiege it and just wait for the place to starve out. And when they're weak and dying, starving, in they come. It's easy. So I want us to get that picture in our mind and notice the siege works, the efforts that went into that. And we see here in verse 15, it says, but. Don't you love that word sometimes in the Bible? Where the writer will be going along and all of a sudden there's a but. But God. But there was found in it a poor wise man. And he by his wisdom delivered the city. Okay? So the city was delivered by one person. And he wasn't anyone. He was poor. Probably lived day to day. He probably ate on the money he made that day. He didn't have much. And he's the one of all people that delivered the entire city from this great king. From all appearance, it was completely over, right? It was done. They were captured and helpless. They had the greater weapons. They had the greater leadership. They had the greater resources. But the city had a poor wise man. And we don't know what he did. I wish we did. I wish there were more color in this story. What did he do? Well, how did he do it? And wouldn't that be amazing to see? But we don't. We just know that he did it. And he defeated the king. He pulled it off. He delivered the city, it says. There's real deliverance. And there is in the scriptures, there are some stories similar to this. There's one in particular in 2 Samuel where there is a man named, I keep forgetting his name. That's why I wrote it down. Sheba, not the queen of Sheba, obviously, but a man named Sheba lifted up his hand against the king David. He rose up against him and he fled and hid in this city. So David's army is after him and they have sieged that city. And Joab, the general, was there, and they had the battering ram, and they were about to take the place down because that one person that had fled there. And there was what? What was in the city? There was a wise woman. She called out. It says, basically, in essence, wait, can we talk about this? This is a city of Jerusalem. Why would you swallow up the Lord's the Lord's heritage like this? And Joab called back, says, there's someone in your town named Sheba. He says, deliver him and we'll go away. And remember her response? His head will be thrown over to you over the wall. And shortly later, that's what happened. And I can just imagine what it must have been like. Just, they didn't open the gates for him, but you see a head coming over a wall. And what happened? The city's delivered. And just to take a bit of a rabbit trail, this is how mortification of sin works. There may be some indwelling sin discovered in you, and the only thing to do is to cut off its head and throw it out of your life. That's what you have to do. It's that serious. And another story I thought of was King Hezekiah. Jerusalem was utterly sieged, and the only wise thing he could do was pray, God. I think he laid the letter and just prayed, Lord, help. And guess what happened? That night, an angel came in, slaughtered 185,000 of the army, destroyed them, gave deliverance. And there's another one. I mentioned David here. King David, when he was a boy, the great story of Goliath. David made a wise decision, and he took the knowledge about God that he had and applied it to the situation. And yes, it took courage and bravery, but it also took great wisdom. And that's basically what wisdom is. It's rightly applying the knowledge you have. So he knew about God. He sees the situation, and he acts. He acts on that knowledge, and God gave him the deliverance. God fought with him, and the city or the army was delivered. Well, again, we have no idea how the poor man did this or how he pulled it off, but we do know one thing. He did it by his wisdom. And Matthew Henry says this about wisdom. He said, wisdom is better than all military endowments or accoutrements, for it will engage God for us, and then we are safe in the greatest perils and successful in the greatest enterprises. If God be for us, who can be against us? A great passage in Romans. So God was engaged in helping this poor man, no doubt, no doubt about that. And in Proverbs 2, the same writer, he said that the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. So the Lord was moving and acting on his behalf, and he can do it. He can do it with one person, the most unlikely of person. He can do anything. The little boy that basically the Lord fed 5,000 with, he took his few fish and loaves and fed the multitudes. He can do it. It's all about God. And let's see what we notice next in verse 15. It says, yet no one remembered that poor man. Now, this is amazing. No one remembered him. It makes you speculate in a way, but you don't want to add conjecture how he did it, if he did it behind the scenes somehow. But he wasn't remembered. You know, he wasn't made governor. He wasn't made, the mayor. He wasn't even made a general. He wasn't even compensated or given any kind of bonus or reward for anything. He wasn't even regarded as being heroic. It's like they had no regard. They didn't even remember him. And as far as we know, after the city is delivered, he just went right back living his life the way he was and likely remained poor. And yet he accomplished this. The Lord accomplished this through him. And he didn't, he didn't just deliver the city. He could have delivered just himself, probably. I know a way to get out of here to save myself and make it. I'm smart enough to figure that out. He didn't do that. He delivered the entire place. He provided deliverance for every person in the city that was doomed, that this king was after. And you see, this when I thought about Brother Philip's message last week about Christian living, I thought about this because this was kind of cooking in my mind. And I thought, well, this is sort of the same lesson that we see, that this true greatness is wisely applying the wisdom you have in helping others. Even if you're not paid for it, even if you're not recognized, even if you're not compensated or even given credit for it, that is greatness. That is Christian living. You're not looking for that. We're just, like Jonathan Edwards says, the most benevolent person is the one who places his happiness in others' good. And that's what's going on here. That is a real lesson for us. And the wisdom from God really equips us too. The army thought they were equipped, but the one who is really equipped was the one who had the wisdom that God worked with. He was the one that was more equipped than the great siege works. So wisdom equips us to help and do things for people, that blesses people and delivers people. And you can be sure that the Lord will remember. If no one recognizes you, if no one pays you, or if no one compliments you or anything, you know that when you do what's right and you are wisely helping others, the Lord knows. And it reminded me of the parable of the Good Samaritan. When he was helping the man, and then he brought him to the innkeeper and said, I'm going to go away, but take care of him. When I come back, I'll pay you. I'll pay you for everything that it's cost you. And that's a picture of Christ coming back and repaying. Look at verse 16. Solomon says, but I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. So God is teaching us something here vitally important, and that wisdom really is better than might. Might covers a lot of categories too, but wisdom is better. Even if they don't listen or despise you, from the Lord this wisdom is invaluable. And it does make me wonder, this little verse about they didn't hear him, they despised his words. We don't know what he did. We don't know if he died for them. But he did deliver them, and he did it by himself. And we're going to need wisdom in the Christian life, aren't we? We're going to need understanding. I mean, how often does the Bible say, especially in the Proverbs, get wisdom, get insight. Of all the things you get insight, get wisdom. Buy wisdom, never sell it. Wisdom's more valuable than gold or jewels. Yes, much fine gold. Wisdom is far more valuable. And so often we let our circumstances or feelings get our focus off the Lord, don't we? And we feel defeated, and we feel hopeless, we feel drained, we feel discouraged. And so often we struggle is because we fail to think. We do. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this. He said, we too easily allow life to master our thoughts. You see, life around us should not master our thoughts. That's one thing it can't master. And instead of thinking clearly, we're letting life master us. And Lloyd-Jones says, we fail to apply what we know and claim to believe to the circumstances. Letting the circumstances impact us and come in. And we need to take what we know and apply back to the circumstances. You see? And that's going to prevent a lot of struggles in life. God is teaching us so much in the Scriptures. We need to take what we know and apply it and use it. It's called a sword for a reason. And that, I think, is amazing when it comes to wisdom and how it's truly better than might or strength. This little city survived and remained standing. Amazing. And this is not just some little story for us, okay? Let's move now into something more applicable, or very applicable. This all translates into spiritual realities for us, doesn't it? We are in a constant spiritual warfare. We are. We're in this fallen world. You're a Christian. You're in a warfare. You're in the war. And there are real spiritual forces of evil against us that are coming against us. And I remember the very first sermon I heard Brother Max preach, he mentioned the three primary enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Right, brother? The world, the flesh, and the devil. Those are enemies that are coming against us. And so don't you ever feel sort of like this besieged city? I think we should read it in that way, in one sense, that either we individually as Christians or as a church locally, we could be in that situation where we're under attack. And you realize there's no hope in ourselves. We're but few. There's really no hope. I'm bombarded. I'm besieged by this thing. And I was just thinking, we don't see in Denton, Texas, or where we live today, kings coming against us or against our towns. But in a spiritual realm, you better believe there are kings and great powers coming against us. I jotted a few down, that like the king of discouragement. What are you going to do when he besieges you or your church? King of doubting, depression, false religion, false doctrine, lies and deception, pride and arrogance. I mean, there are so many: anger, lust, hopelessness, apathy, anxiety, laziness, worldliness, caving in to cultural pressures. What are you going to do when the king of the cultural pressures hit us, besieges us? What are we going to do? How about death and judgment? We're all going to face that one. So when they attack, what do we do? And if I didn't really talk much about these verses 11 through 12, but just briefly, it says the race is not to the swift. The battle's not to the strong. The bread is not to the wise. This is inspired revelation from heaven. Think about this. Riches are not to the intelligent. Favor is not to the not with those who have knowledge. You think about that. It makes you wonder. But when you think about the race not being to the swift, it's not. Not the real race. Not the race that really matters. Because we're all in a race, whether you realize it or not. And that race is not won because you're swifter and faster than everyone else. The race isn't to the swift, you see. The battle's not to the strong, not the real battle. You don't fight the real battle based on your strength. And bread's not to the wise, not the real bread, the bread from heaven. You don't get it because you're wiser than everyone else. And not the riches aren't to the intelligent. We go on. Not the true riches, like Luke 16. He gave up the filthy lucre to gain the true riches. The true riches aren't to the intelligent. It's not because you're super intelligent that you're going to get the wealth of heaven inherited to you. And it says, favor not to those with knowledge, not the favor that matters. The favor from God is not on you because of your knowledge. All the things you know. And it says time and chance happen to us all. And that word chance could bother a Calvinist a little bit. But I don't think that word chance means something random. It just means something unexpected. You see, God's still in control, but unexpected things happen to us all the time. And they're going to happen to us. It's coming. I didn't expect this challenge. I didn't expect this blessing. I wasn't smart enough to pull that off. That was all the Lord. That was all of Him. And so there are unexpected things that take us, like that net that takes the fish. He thinks swimming along happy wherever he wants to go till that net comes, sweeps him along, right? The bird, the fowler, the bird not flying off wherever he wants anymore. Time and chance has happened to him. And We know what we have is we have the gospel. We have the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ and His power to save. And has anyone been thinking about Christ when they've been thinking about this one man providing deliverance? If you're not a Christian, some of these lists of sins, even the devil himself is not your biggest enemy or your biggest problem. What is, or who is? It's God Himself. If you're not a Christian, you are at enmity with God. And it's all because of your sins. That's all of it right there. It's all because of your sins and your rebellion and your remaining in unbelief. And the good news, however, is that God is good. And in a way, if there's one enemy you do want, it's Him, because He is so good and He has provided He's taken all the initiative to make reconciliation with you. And He's provided real and lasting peace to be possible. And not just peace, hey, we're good now, but come, enjoy me, enjoy all that I have. I'm going to adopt you as my son or daughter. You're mine, and you're going to enjoy all that's mine, and I'm going to take care of you. So if you remain at enmity with Him, who really do you have to blame? You see? And God in His great love, I mentioned Christ. He also sent His only Son in this divine initiative. You didn't take the initiative to make things right with God if you are a Christian. He took all the initiative, and He's the one who reconciled Him and sent His Son. And His Son came willingly, freely. He came to do what the Father asked Him to do. And He became a man, and He accomplished our redemption as a man. He lived the law fully. He fulfilled the law for us, didn't He? He lived a perfect life that we could never live. And He offered up Himself freely to die. He paid the price for your deliverance. And that price was on the cross, with nails in His hands, nails in His feet, and in His body He bore the wrath of God for you. And this is what it took for your deliverance. And 3 days later, right, He was raised from the dead. He didn't stay in the grave. He conquered death. Death, that great enemy, has been conquered. He's been dealt with in Christ, in His body, through His blood. He ascended to the heavens. He ascended on high. He's there. He walked among men. He ate food with them. He's a man. He's our kinsman redeemer as a man. And He's at the Father's right hand. He's made propitiation, meaning He's satisfied God's justice. And He's removed the wrath. He's done it all. And this is the Lord Jesus Christ, and we receive our deliverance by faith in Him alone, and repentance from our sins. You stop running away, God's there, you stop running from Him, despising and rejecting and neglecting Him, and you turn to Him and flee to Him and fall upon Him in mercy through Christ. That's what repentance and faith are, two sides of the same coin. That's repentance. And faith is looking in and resting and trusting fully in Him. It's all in Christ, all in Him alone. And as a Christian, you are no longer an enemy with God, but you are an enemy. You do have enemies. The devil, the world, now they may start bothering you and attacking you. Whereas, as an unbeliever, you may be experiencing success in the world, happiness, certain measures of joy and provision. But now that you are under the King of Kings, you have a real enemy in the devil, the flesh, and the world, and the whole spiritual demonic realm. Believe me, he's coming. He's after us. He's not at peace with us, but we're at peace with God. And Christ is our wisdom. Brother Philip's about to start preaching through Colossians, and that marvelous verse, Christ Jesus, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 8:9, you see how this ties in? He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich." And there's real deliverance. And he became to us wisdom from God, you see, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. So, we depend fully on Christ. We would not at all want to read this passage thinking, okay, well, the next time my house or my town, I'm going to really be wise and I'm going to deliver the place. You've missed the point if that's what you're thinking. That's not what you're going to do. You're not the wise man, you see. You're the other people in the city. Christ is the wise man. And I believe this story is part of the Old Testament that it's a shadow of the substance. It's a shadow that's pointing us to the substance, to Christ. And He's our only hope. That's what these New Testament stories should do. Brother Mac mentioned in one of his daily thoughts, if you read it, he said, "Christ on every page." And I'm like, exactly, that's because I was studying through this. Christ on every page. And we can never boast at all. You're not the wise man. He might could have boasted, but he didn't. And he wasn't even remembered. Only in Christ. And Romans 5 says, "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life." More than that, now every time I read that, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. You see, Christ is the wise man. He's our wise man, our poor wise man. He's the only way for our deliverance. He is the way. There is no other way that city will be delivered. There's no other way you will be delivered from death and judgment and hell except through the one man, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the way and the truth and the life. And I thought of these verses in this hymn. I'll close with this. It says, very well-known hymn, but the verses are profound. I just always found them so amazing. It says, "View him prostrate in the garden. On the ground your Maker lies." This is part of your deliverance. Can you picture it? Your Maker, your God, lying on the ground. That's an unthinkable thought. It's for other religions in the world, Muslims especially, but others. Your God, your Maker, in a body, in a human body, with a human nature, lying on the ground for you. That's exactly right. On the ground your Maker lies. On the bloody tree, behold him. On the bloody tree, behold him. Look and live. Sinner, will this not suffice? Lo, the incarnate God ascended, fully God and fully man, he's ascended, pleads the merit of his blood. He's not pleading your merits. There's no way, and you shouldn't plead your merits either. He's pleading the merits of his blood for you. And you talk about abundant deliverance, full deliverance, the gospel, the good news, complete redemption. Venture on him, venture wholly. Let no other trust intrude. You see, what's that little town going to trust? They're sieged. They are besieged. What are they going to trust? all the men, all their warriors? No. There's one trust they had, and that one trust in love went and delivered them. Let not conscience make you linger. Listen, if you're not a believer. Let not conscience make you linger. Not if fitness fondly dream. You fondly dream of your fitness? Are you really thinking you're fit? You're fit to go to heaven? You're not. You in yourself, the best person among us, is not fit. You're dreaming. It's a pipe dream. All the fitness He requireth is to feel your need of Him. Amen. Father, I pray You bless Your word to Your people. We love You. Thank You for the deliverance we have in Christ Jesus, our Savior. We pray now You bless our fellowship, make it sweet and edifying to us all. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.